We are going to continue our study of the book of Daniel because Joel set us off last week laying some of the background, and we're going to start our study of the book of Daniel because we're actually starting in chapter 1 this morning. I want us just to consider for a moment, what was that like for Daniel? To be ripped from his home, to be marched 700-800 miles by foot to a foreign land. One author has imagined it this way. The young man, hardly more than a boy, no longer bothered to brush away the flies that buzzed around his face. His tunic of fine linen was now caked with dust and sodden with sweat. The once sturdy soles of his sandals, crafted by the finest cobbler in Jerusalem, were worn so thin that his feet were purple from bruises, from the stones that he tread along the dry road. He was dead tired, hardly able to lift a foot to take another step, yet he and his companions kept walking, as they had for every day for the past 4 weeks, beginning at dawn and not stopping until sunset. His only relief came when it was time to eat the meager ration of dried bread and drink the tepid water his captives provided. But it wasn't long before the hostages were prodded to get moving again, herded down the 700-mile road to Babylon. The young man's name was Daniel. Just a teen, tall, well-built, before the march, reduced his muscular limbs to skin and bone. As miserable as the conditions were, he hardly noticed the flies, the bruises, the blistering heat, or even the mind-numbing exhaustion. Those challenges paled next to the horrors he'd witnessed before the march, the images that were now seared into his fevered brain, the pounding of Babylonian battering rams against the walls of Jerusalem, the stream of Babylonian soldiers pouring into the city, the screams of panicked citizens as they raced through the streets, the Babylonians in their chariots striking down men, women, and children. Why? Why? I can hear them crying out as they marched that walk. Why the death? Why the destruction? Why the deportation? Why had all this happened? And yet at the same time, I think they probably knew why. Because Jeremiah, for 40 years prior, had over and over called people to repentance. He had said this: though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. And you have provoked me with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this: because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations, and I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and everlasting ruin. The whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so the book of Daniel begins with God's people being taken into a foreign city. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 1 in your Bibles. It's a little past halfway. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. That's where you'll find it. We're going to read Daniel chapter 1 this morning. I want you, just as we read it, to imagine the wonder, the awe, maybe the fear, as they left Jerusalem. As Joel reminded us last week, they probably thought it was probably a pretty good city until they saw Babylon and walked through the gates into this massive, technologically advanced city. Daniel chapter 1 picks it up. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome and showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, who the chief official had pointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Before we get into what this passage teaches, I always like to remind myself that this is actual history. And I know sometimes we read these stories, Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. We read about the hand writing on the wall, and we think, are these actual stories? I was shocked this summer at Camp Oshpakum when I spoke there, and I talked a little bit about the people from Hebrews chapter 11 and some of the archaeological evidence for them. And I was shocked at kids, church kids, who grew up, who I know these kids, they grow up in the church. They have been weaned on VeggieTales. They have grown up in Sunday school and youth group, who came up to me and went, it's true. It's actually, these Bible stories are true. And so I want to just start before we begin this morning by saying these are actual people in actual places. We have excavated archaeologically these places. Nebuchadnezzar's palace is there. The red arrow pointing to the throne room where this passage probably takes place when they are presented to King Nebuchadnezzar. The city gates of Babylon have been excavated. The temple of Marduk, the remains of it are there, where no doubt Nebuchadnezzar brought the articles from the temple in Jerusalem. The citadel of Susa, which features in Daniel chapter 8, we know where that is. We've excavated that. The cuneiform tablets, these are little clay tablets. They're only about this big. They fit in the palm of your hand. There are hundreds of thousands of them. The British Museum has over 100,000 of them. They're slowly translating them little bit at a time. 200 last year went to the Museum of the Bible in Jerusalem. And when they translated them, what they discovered was that they are, because they're from Babylon, we know where they came from. And what they discovered was they were talking about the exiles. And they were talking, they were rental agreements. There was inheritance issues, all sorts of legal things about these people. And so when we remember what Jeremiah told the exiles, settle down, you're going to be here a while, build houses, marry, do your transaction. That's what we see in the archaeological record. We see that that's exactly what happened. And so before we begin, I just want to encourage you that the Bible is true. It is historically reliable, and these aren't just fairy tales to teach a lesson. Moreover, there are liberal theologians who would say today, this book was actually not written in the 6th century by Daniel, like it claims in two places in the book of Daniel, but actually written in the 2nd century during the Maccabean revolt, and it was just kind of written to encourage the people at that time. Well, why would they say that? Well, because liberal theologians don't accept the supernatural. And so when you've got these stunning prophecies of the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires that we'll get to in the spring that are just so stunning, that couldn't have been written before all that happened. Had to have been written after it happened. This despite the fact that Jesus, in the book of Matthew, tells us that these prophecies were from Daniel. So I just want you to know, first of all, this morning, that there is good evidence to say that this was written by Daniel in the 6th century. It matches everything we see. And by the way, we actually have copies of Daniel from the Dead Sea Scrolls that are from the 2nd century. And so there isn't enough time for the theory that it was written in the 2nd century to actually happen. So that, if you hear that out there, you can rest assured knowing that what the Bible says is actually true. So let's go through here really quickly this morning. What lessons can we draw from this book, Lessons from Babylon? Well, the first one is this. I hope that we see in this chapter the guiding hand of God. The main character in this book is not Daniel, it is God. And we're going to see that over and over again as we go. Verse 2, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 9, God caused the official to show favor. Verse 17, to these young men, God gave knowledge and understanding. Remember last week, Joel reminded us the theme of this book can be summarized in the verse, chapter 5, verse 21, but it's also mentioned in three other places too. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he sets them over anyone he wishes. Sovereignty, what does that mean? Well, that means that God is in control. It doesn't mean that God causes every single thing to happen. We know that's not true because God is not the author of evil. So evil does happen in this world. And it happens because we have been given a free will and we are sinful people. But at the same time, nothing happens in this world that happens apart from God's authority over everything. And I'm so glad for the sovereignty of God because only a sovereign God can take some of these awful things that happen around us and redeem them and somehow bring good out of them to bring glory to his name and good for even the people who have been through it. There are two errors I see in the church today, and part of role as an elder or pastor is to kind of protect, and so I wanted to share them with you this morning because I think they very clearly relate to this passage. One is, on one extreme, we have hyper-Calvinism. Now, that teaches that really we don't have a free will. David Wilmoth said, free will is the invention of man instigated by the devil. Even Spurgeon himself said, free will is nonsense. So on the one hand, we've got one group of people saying, well, free will, that's just a bunch of nonsense. On the other hand, we have another error in the church in the last 15 years or so called open theism. Now, open theism basically says this. Because God gave us a free will, he can't possibly know what we would do. Otherwise, that would compromise our free will and just make us robots. So God doesn't know everything in the sense that we have historically understood omniscience. God is all-knowing. No, what God knows is God knows the possibilities that might happen, and he knows us pretty well. He guesses at what we might do. And he's a pretty good guesser at what we might do. But he doesn't know everything in terms of the foreknowledge of God as we've historically understood it in the church. And so Greg Boyd would believe this. He said that his definition is the future is partly comprised of possibilities and therefore known by God as partly comprised of possibilities. God has given free will to his agents. His knowledge, then, of what their future activity can be can only be expressed in propositions about what might or might not be. And so they said God is a God who takes risks, who gambles, because he doesn't know everything, and sometimes when he gambles, he loses. So he has to change his mind. So we have these two opposite errors in the church, and one of the things I want to point out in this passage, and you will see it over and over and over again in this book, is that God is sovereign, and yet we have free will. And how those two go together, here it is. I have no idea. I really don't. But at the same time, I don't know how God, how Jesus can be fully God and fully man at the same time. I can't figure it out. But I believe that's what Scripture teaches. We as a church here believe that's what Scripture teaches. And some things are paradoxical in our faith, and we take them by faith, because that's what faith is, and we accept them even though there is tension there between them. I mean, think about it. We see it in this passage. Not only do Daniel and his friends say, no, we won't eat the food, but some other people do eat the food, right? And so there is a free choice there. Even before that, it was Nebuchadnezzar who decided to attack Jerusalem, but Scripture declares that he was God's servant to do this. Daniel chose not to eat the food and his friends, but God caused Ashpenaz to show favor to them. Daniel and his friends threw themselves into the study of the language of the Babylonians, but God gave them knowledge and understanding. Dr. John Lennox from Oxford University says, God is in ultimate control of history, but this does not eliminate, bypass, or otherwise invalidate human responsibility. And so we need to start right now by just acknowledging right at the beginning of this study that God is sovereign. You will see this over and over again as we study this book. I read through the book of Daniel a few years ago in my other Bible. It's up in my office, and I was struck by this. So every page in my Bible, you'll see at the top, I've just wrote God and what each story in the book of Daniel tells me about God, because he's the main character. He is the one in control. It's his guiding hand we see all the way through this chapter and all the way through this book. The second thing I'd like to point out is this. It's the war of worldviews. A worldview is kind of a fancy term, maybe a philosophical term, so hang with me here if you're not really philosophical in any nature. Here's the thing. If it's the lens by which you see the world. It's those things that you believe, those cluster of core beliefs about God, about origins, about your identity that impact and influence how you live, and we all have them. We all have them. We all have a worldview. The exiles who came into Babylon had a worldview, and it was very different than the worldview of the Babylonians. Let me show you. Let's just choose a few things here. As it related to God, the Israelites believed in one true God, Yahweh. Their belief was monotheistic, we would say. The Babylonians believed in many gods. There were, by some estimates, over 1,000 temples throughout Babylonia at this time. They were polytheistic. And so Daniel 1 verse 2 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar brought the articles from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of his god, probably, presumably, the temple of Marduk, although there were other temples there that he could have brought them to. It was one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar often did. Many kings in the foreign ancient world did that. It was kind of like saying, my god's better than your god. Check it out. We've got your stuff in our temple. That's what was happening there. As it related to origins, this is very important. Dr. John Lennox points this out. Israelites believed that God pre-existed and that he created all supernaturally. And even though the Babylonians believed in God, they didn't believe their gods were pre-existent. No, matter was pre-existent to them because their gods actually came from kind of this primordial soup. Boy, that sounds familiar. these eternal waters that their gods came out of. And so the Judean worldview was God was preexistent. The Babylonian worldview was matter was preexistent. And those two things are worlds apart, pun intended. Identity. The Judeans found their identity in the covenant with Yahweh. That was who they are. They were God's chosen people. The Babylonian worldview, their identity was found in what they did. They build great things. So Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, verse 3 says, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built?" In the area of sexuality, worlds apart again. The Israelite worldview was one that was influenced and informed by the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and it stressed heterosexual purity within marriage. Babylon at the time, homosexuality was rampant. The Talmud says it wasn't just accepted, it was actually the norm in Babylon at the time. Some evidence that Nebuchadnezzar himself may have been bisexual, and they would even try to remove the sexuality from people because castration of the males was something they did, they practiced regularly, particularly with people who they had captured from foreign countries, and they made them eunuchs to serve in the king, the court of the king. So let's be clear about this. When they educate Daniel, when they come to Daniel and their friends, what they're trying to do is move them from a Israelite worldview to a Babylonian worldview. This is intentional. Some have suggested Nebuchadnezzar was one of the people who pioneered social engineering. And that's exactly what he's trying to do here. So how did he do it? First of all, he emasculated them. Did you know that Daniel was likely a eunuch? Have you stopped to think about that? Hear these words from Isaiah 39 to King Hezekiah. "The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood who will be born to you will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And so Daniel and his friends are placed in the care of who? Ashpenaz, who is the king, who is the master or the chief of, the NIV says, court officials. That Hebrew word literally is the eunuchs. He was the chief of the eunuchs. Josephus tells us that Daniel was of royal descent and that he was made a eunuch. Do we know this for sure? No, but I think there's good evidence to suggest that was one of the first things they did to Daniel and his friends when they arrived in Babylon. And I will not describe to you the horrible way that they would carry that out, but they made them eunuchs. Secondly, they educated them. Think of it as a three-year university degree at Babylon U. You're going to study language and literature, and they probably studied mathematics and Babylonian history and law and astronomy because the Babylonians were great astronomers at the time. And then they renamed them. And even in their renaming them, we see this deliberate attempt to erase the worldview of the Israelites and replace it with the worldview of the Babylonians. Check it out. Daniel means God is my judge. He was renamed Belteshazzar, which means Bel or Marduk, protect his life. Hananiah, Yahweh is gracious, became Shadrach, the command of Yaakov. Mishael, who is what God is? Pun intended when they renamed him Meshach, who is what Aku is. Azariah, Yahweh is my helper, becomes Abednego, the servant of Nabu. Nebuchadnezzar is deliberately trying to get them to forget their God, forget their temple, forget really their identity and their beliefs, and he renames them. Dr. David Jeremiah says this, "The indoctrination of these young men into Babylonian culture was by design. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to simply educate them. He wanted to disengage them from their previous cultural conditioning and transform them into full-fledged Babylonians." I would submit to you that we live in a world much like Babylon today, do we not? And there is a war of worldviews right now in our midst. And the implications are huge. Whether it has to do with God and whether there is a God and who that God is, and do we worship the same God as Muslims, as Jehovah's Witness, as whoever. When it comes to origins, did it really happen the way the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Or is the earth rather billions of years old and we just got here through random chance and natural selection? Identity. Where do you get your identity? Just watch TV for 15 minutes and you will find out what they want you to think about where your identity comes from. The area of sexuality. Do we not live in a world where the worldview of the culture around us is radically different than the worldview of the Bible when it comes to sexual ethics? What is right? What is wrong? And I would like to be able to tell you this morning that we are standing strong like Daniel. But every study that has been done recently shows that the church in North America is caving in. Recent study from the stateoftheology.org concluded this: many self-professing evangelical Christians, stop there for just a second, because you can't pass this off on those in the United Church. Oh, they're messing up all of our statistics because of their liberal beliefs. No. Professing evangelical Christians are rejecting foundational evangelical Christian beliefs. The survey results reveal a biblical worldview is fragmenting. Only 46% of professing evangelical Christians sadly 46% agree, almost half, that God accepts religion, worship of all religions. Doesn't matter whether you worship God or Allah, whether you're Jew, Muslim, almost half of evangelicals believe that's fine. Only 54% of self-identified evangelicals believe the Bible alone is the Word of God. According to Barna in 2009, less than 1 in 5 self-professing Christians have a biblical worldview. We live in a world just like Daniel did. And yet, unlike Daniel, it seems so many of us are questioning, what's on that table looks awfully good. Instead of holding true to what God's Word says as our foundation. So how do we respond? Well, I think Daniel can help us with that. Because Daniel had the determination not to be defiled. Defiled simply means to soil, to desecrate something or profane something that is sacred. And he says he resolved to do that. What does that word resolve make you think of? What do you think of when you hear the word resolve? Okay. I'm going to figure out a way to stand firm so that I don't. Resolve makes me think of first and goal on the 2-yard line in football. And the defensive team has to decide, are we going to hold firm here? I'm going to resolve that whatever happens, that running back is not getting by me. Cornerback says, I'm going to resolve that whatever happens, that wide receiver is not going to catch the ball. Not on my watch. That's the kind of resolve that Daniel had. And he decided that he was not going to defile himself with the food. Why the food? Interesting. He doesn't seem to object to renaming him. Did you pick that up? He doesn't seem to, fine, call me whatever you want. But I will not eat the food. He resolves not to. Why not? Well, because God had been clear in the law that you don't eat certain animals that were unclean, that things had to be put together. They had to be cooked in a certain way that was clean. And for sure, the Babylonians would not have been following those rules. Why the wine? Wine wasn't something that was banned in the Old Testament. No, we know it's something that they drank in that particular region in the Old Testament. Why the wine? Well, we see this in Daniel chapter 5, where the wine and the wine goblets from the temple come together again in a pagan feast meant to honor their gods. Daniel says, no, I'm not going to defile myself that way. This, despite the fact, did you catch this in the passage? There were other young men from Judah who did. To me, that's the thing that jumps out at me from this passage, is that there were other young men in Judah who did. And on the one hand, can we blame them? They had just endured a siege and watched the food shrink in Jerusalem. They had just come through how many hundreds of miles, being given very little to eat. They come in, and then the table is spread before them. Can you imagine what that would have been for them? The temptation. The temptation for us in our world is very real too. Daniel persisted. Notice that his first plea to Ashpenaz is declined, because Ashpenaz is worried that it's his head on the line. If he says yes, you can just eat vegetables, and then you look, got to be careful how I say this here. Pasty is a good word. Thank you, Jack. If you look pasty, then it's my head on the line. But Daniel persists, and he says, well, what about a test? 10 days, that's all. 10 days. He persists. And then he persists for 3 years in that, and 3 years in learning. And God rewards that by having the Lord, by having Ashpenaz show favor to them. And then he's faithful. Faithful for years. The king finds no one like them. They're 10 times better. But don't miss the last verse. The last verse. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. That is almost 70 years later. Daniel lived through the entire Exodus. Faithful. How do we know he was faithful? Because Ezekiel 14 lists him with Noah and Job as the three most righteous men of the Old Testament. Daniel, Job, Noah. Three of the most righteous men. Dr. John Lennox says, Daniel's protest was in essence a protest against the idolatrous worldview of the Babylonians, a worldview that formed the background paradigm for their education system. He was determined not to defile himself with that. It is surely not hard for us to relate to this. How are we to understand this? How are we to apply this to our lives? Well, first of all, as it relates to the food, we need to remember Jesus' words in Matthew 15, what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them. What comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles him. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. See, while it was about the food and wine, it wasn't really about the food and wine in the end. It was really about where their allegiance was going to lie. It was really about which God they were going to worship. John MacArthur said this, Daniel wanted no participation in any pagan feast, even to the slightest degree. That would be a form of idolatry that would provoke the wrath of a jealous God. His decision, though immediately dealing with food and wine, was ultimately about who would be worshipped. So often today, we get focused on the issue and we miss the deeper point. Let me give you this as I end. Pornography is rampant in the world today. Pornography is rampant in the church today. Men and an increasing number of women. But is the issue really about pornography? No, the issue is really about lust. The issue is really about whether I'm going to submit every area of my life to Christ. See where the issue is pornography, but it's not really pornography. The issue goes deeper. The issue really is idolatry. And that was the issue for Daniel and his friends. It was all about idolatry. Who is going to be my God? And he resolved not to defile himself. Three questions for takeaway. Questions I asked myself as I was studying this, and I'll just end with this. Number one, where can I see the guiding hand of God in my life? What comfort can I draw from the fact that God is sovereign? I was standing right about here. Years and years and years ago, I was in grade 12 at the time. I was doing a co-op placement as a pastor's assistant with Steve Telek, who was pastor here at the time. And we were right about here, and he said to me, and I'll never forget, he said, Bri, wouldn't it be something if one day God led you back to this place to do what I do? And here I am. See, sometimes I can only see God's hand when I look back in my life. I wish I could see his finger pointing and directing. Oh, I can see his finger pointing and directing on the things that he's clearly said in his word. The compass is there directing me. Sometimes I want the road map. Turn left here. Turn right here. And sometimes it's only when we look back that we see the guiding hand of God in our lives. Where can you see the guiding hand of God in your life when you look back? Number two, does my worldview more closely resemble that of the Bible or culture around me? That may be the most damning question we ask ourselves. And number three, what ways, what issues, what activities do I need to resolve not to defile myself with? I leave those with you and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Daniel and his friends. But God, I thank you that you are sovereign over all, that nothing happens in my life, that nothing happens in this world that is outside of your authority. And yet you've given us a free will. And Father, I pray that you would help us each to resolve not to defile ourselves. Father, even before that, if there are any here who have not turned to your son Jesus in repentance and put their faith in him, I pray that they would do that today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.